Well, I am so thankful for the Holy Spirit and for God's Word. It's really a privilege to be a Christian and to be a pastor and to be able to say these kinds of things. I was thinking last night after our time together, what a joy it is to be able to stand up and say what's true, not because you came up with it, but because God has revealed it. And so that's just a great privilege. And I'm excited again to look at God's Word. So if you'll take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. The theme of this weekend, obviously, is the future, what God says is going to happen in the future. And I don't know how you felt when you heard that the theme of this weekend was going to be the future. Maybe that sounded a little funny to you, that we were going to spend a weekend in the woods talking about the end times. There are definitely people out there who would think that was strange, for sure. But when I was thinking about the retreat, I guess I was just thinking about how now-centered we are, or at least how now-centered we are tempted to be living here in America. Especially, there's a great deal of pressure to live for the now. Pretty much everything is about this moment. Even when you go overseas sometimes, I would tell my friends overseas, I'm an American, I'm in a rush, and I don't know why. It has to be done quickly, and I don't know why it has to be done quickly, but it really does. And the thing is, that's not just a cultural kind of quirk. That is not just a way of living. That pressure to live for the now is connected to a worldview, actually. It's connected to a belief system. Whether we know it or not, this intense focus on now and how comfortable I am right now and getting what I want right now is informed by an image of the future. And it's not a biblical one. It's actually kind of a sad one. The reason that people are so focused on the now is because they think the now is all there is. There is no eternal future. And so they have to live for this moment, of course, which is very different than what we say we believe as Christians. That's the thing. Without even getting into all the details of the end times and how it works out, that's just very different than even the fundamentals of what we believe as Christians. And so I've been wanting to go back to some of the fundamentals. And in our first session, we talked about fixing our hope on the return of Christ. And then in the second, we looked at the actual second coming of Christ. And we're going to keep going this weekend. And this evening, we're going to talk about the future judgment of believers. That's going to be kind of exciting this evening. And then tomorrow, the new heavens and the new earth. So if you have to go home today, I'm sorry, you're not going to quite get to the new heavens and the new earth, but at least not in this retreat. Hopefully you'll get there. But I purposefully am kind of being basic, actually, because I'm just wanting to challenge you this weekend to remember. I almost thought just the sign is almost enough, future focus, to remember the fact that Jesus is returning and that you will stand before him and that this world in which we live is going to change completely in an instant, in a moment. And the reason I want to do that is because it's just really, really easy to forget. I think as Christians, we have a memory problem. And it's easy for us to forget some of the most basic, important, obvious facts. Like the fact that Jesus is going to return and that we're going to have to stand before him. And I guess a passage that really summarizes what I'm hoping will happen as a result of our time together here is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is kind of what I'm trying to do this weekend. Peter writes, "This now, beloved," and I'm actually reading from the New American Standard here, "but this now, beloved, is the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And you see how Peter calls them beloved. So he's speaking to people who are believers. And he says, "I've written you two letters," and this is the second one. "And these two letters that I've written you have basically one specific purpose. I want to remind you." In other words, I want to stir up your minds. I want to get you thinking about something. What? Verse 2, "that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Peter says, I'm writing you these letters because I know you're believers and I know you're sincere, but even still, I also know you'll be tempted to forget what the prophets and the apostles have said to you. And while I'm sure that Peter would want us to remember everything that the apostles and prophets have to say, here he's primarily talking about remembering what they said about the second coming and the judgment that Jesus is bringing with him when he comes again. And we know that because that's what the whole rest of the chapter focuses on. He talks about the judgment four times. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, by his word, that's God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, this is verse 10, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be discovered or exposed, or some manuscripts even say burned. Verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, and then one more, verse 12, he speaks about the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you see in those verses, destruction, destroyed is a word that comes up a lot. That's a theme. Peter's talking about judgment, and he's saying there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return. And part of what's involved in that, in the end, is that he's going to bring life in this world to an end. And then Peter says he's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth as a place of absolute perfection. And Peter's goal in this chapter, and really mine this whole weekend, is not so much to say anything radically new, but just to help you remember that, to stir up your sincere mind by way of reminder where this world is headed. The judgment is coming. And what I want to do right now is show you why it's important that you remember the judgment, because this is something that we need to daily remember, actually. And we're living busy lives, and this is somewhat hard for us to get our minds around, and so it's easy for us perhaps to neglect it. But I want to give you just three reasons you should work hard at remembering what God is going to do when Jesus returns. First, I want you to remember this, the second coming of Jesus and the judgment and what God's going to do, because it's often attacked. So this is often a truth that is attacked. This is one of those truths that people are going to look at you and think you're foolish for believing. If you look at verses 3 through 7, Satan knows how important this truth is to your Christian life, and so he puts a lot of pressure on this truth through false teaching. Peter says, verse 3, know this, first of all. And when he says, know this, first of all, he's really saying, this is something I want you to understand above all. In other words, remembering the judgment is a matter of absolute vital importance. Why? Know this above all, verse 3, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Peter's saying one of the features of the last days, and that's the time we're living in now. We're living in the last days. And one of the characteristics of these days is that people will violently attack what the Bible teaches about the second coming and the future wrath of God. And Peter wants you to know that. He says, know this above all, that when you're in the last days, there will be men who rise up and who mock the return of Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why does he want you to know that? Probably because what can happen when a truth is attacked is that we become embarrassed about it, right? Or we fail to take it seriously, which is something you often see happening in the church and probably even in your own heart when it comes to Jesus' return and judgment. You go to work and you start talking to people about the fact that Jesus is returning and judging mankind, and people are going to look at you as if something was wrong with you. I was imagining preaching these messages to a whole congregation of absolute unbelievers and thinking, how would they respond to me saying all the things I'm saying this weekend? It would be shocking, and you can start to feel a little embarrassed by their reactions, which is why I think Peter says, guys, this is not surprising. The fact that people ridicule the return of Jesus Christ, that's just what God predicted would happen. And you know, if you look at this verse, he tells you exactly how they're going to attack the idea of Jesus' return. He shows us their method. Look at this. He says, mockers are coming to attack the second coming. How are they going to do it? Mockers will come, how? With their mocking. In other words, the Bible predicts that people will ridicule and scorn and make fun and insult and laugh at the idea of Jesus' return. You have to work hard at remembering this doctrine and taking it seriously, because there are going to be a lot of people around you who don't take it seriously. So, you know, there's some stuff in the Bible that we can talk about as a church and sound sort of sophisticated or wise or profound. You can talk to people about what the Bible says about marriage, and it can sound profound, and it is profound, but even an unbeliever can see, okay, that's at least interesting, that's helpful, if you don't go too deep. Or you can talk to people about what the Bible says about love, and they'll say, that's profound, I like that, that's interesting. But you get up and you do what Paul did in Acts, and you say, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world, and that means you. And he will judge this world through a man he has appointed, having proven that by raising him from the dead. And you know how people are going to respond? By laughing. You talk to someone and say, I believe this man, who lived a couple thousand years ago, is going to appear in the sky. And his name is Jesus Christ. And when he wraps everything up at the final end of the ages, this world in which we live is going to disappear. And the heavens, he's going to roll up the heavens as if it were a garment, like a jacket. And you and every single other person who's ever lived are going to be raised from the dead. And you're going to be transported into God's throne room, where you will stand before him as a judge. And people will look at you like you're from another planet. Seriously, you believe that? You take the Bible literally. You can't really believe that God is going to judge the world like this, so that it's like it disappears and then he recreates a new heaven and a new earth, which is a place of perfection. You believe this stuff. They're going to mock you, and it's important you know that, they're going to mock you, because this is really the stuff of Christianity. This is like the basic stuff of the gospel. It's like the ABCs kind of stuff. As we keep saying this weekend, Christianity is not simply how to be nice. Christianity is a set of facts about what God has done and what God is going to do. And once we sort of become embarrassed about things like the second coming, we are on the road to giving up real Christianity. Because there are lots of people out there who can say, be nice. And there are lots of people out there who can teach you how to be nice. There are plenty of people who will say, be loving. There are plenty of people who will say, it's nice to sing songs. There are plenty of people who might even say, go to church. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel has to do with what God did and what God is going to do. And when Jesus returns, and this is the stuff we've got to preach. This is the stuff we've got to teach. We can't just sit down with our friends and say, oh, you know what? You're having a hard life. Be kind. You know, put your hands in your pocket and be kind to people. Be nice to people. No, we have to find a way to sit down with our friends and say, this is difficult what you're going through, but do you know that Jesus Christ is going to return? And he's going to judge you for the life that you lived? And some of them, they're going to attack it, of course. But notice, Peter doesn't only tell us how they're going to attack the second coming, their method with their mocking. He also shows us their motivation. Look at this. Look at verse 3. This is interesting, because sometimes people mock Christianity and we start to get all scared almost, because sometimes it will feel very intellectual. But look, we need to know one big reason why many people do this, at least many people. Peter says, know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. And what does it say next? What does it say? He says, following after their own lust. And so why do these mockers mock here? It's sinful desire. Why do mockers mock the return of Christ? It's not complicated, really. It can be a little hard to take, but this is God who sees people's hearts, and he says it's because they love their sin and they don't want to give their sin up. And if Jesus is really coming back and he's really going to judge sin, then what would they have to do? They would have to change, and they don't want to do that. That's why there's often overreactions. You know, we're reading at the book of Exodus in the Bible reading project on Thursday mornings, and it's really interesting to watch Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh, he's got all the evidence in front of him of what's happening and why it's happening. Because every day he's waking up and he's going down to take a bath in the river, and Moses is showing up. And Moses is saying, hey, Pharaoh, this is what's going to happen. And then it happens. And it's like all this terrible stuff. And after a while, Marta was saying to me as we were reading, she's like, why doesn't this guy just give in like Pharaoh? His servants are telling him to give in. His country is literally crying that he would give in. They're being destroyed economically. Why not just give in and say, okay, you know, God's in charge? It's man's heart. There is a problem that goes deep, that goes way beyond just, I don't have enough facts. It has to do with desire. It has to do with sinful desire. It has to do with, I don't want to have to submit to God. Even the religious leaders in Jesus' day, Jesus rose from the dead, and they come up with a lie. Why? I don't want to have to submit to God. It's about authority. It's always been about authority. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve in a perfect garden experiencing the presence of God still rebel. Because it's about this. I want to do what I want to do. And that's really important to understand because it was happening in Peter's day and it happens in ours. If you talk to somebody and they're getting all angry and they're getting all excited and they're arguing against what the scripture clearly teaches, what might be happening a lot of times, at least what often is happening, is that, you know, this is not just an intellectual debate. It's not just like, oh, I don't understand what you're saying. I don't see how that could be reasonable. It's really, I don't want what you're saying. I don't want what you're saying. And the truth is, they may not even know that, the desires that are motivating them. Because we don't always know ourselves, do we? But so much of our actions and our desires are driven by almost unconscious desires. I mean, we're not thinking about those desires, but they're there. We want something or we don't want something, and those desires shape what we believe and what we think is reasonable, what makes sense to us. And we come up with intellectual explanations for what really is just desire-driven, and that may be where some of you are with the gospel, and it certainly is where many people are when it comes to the return of Christ. And it's one reason they come up with excuses and they mock, because they know if they believe the gospel, it means they'll have to submit. And Peter says, okay, we need to remember this. We need to remember the second coming. I want you to remember the future because it's going to be attacked. How? They're going to mock it. Why? Because they love their lust. And what are they going to say? How are they going to object to the second coming? Look at verse 4. What do people say? Verse 4, he says, they're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, I don't see it. Like, where's this promised return of Christ that you're talking about? Because as far as I see, everything is always going on the way it's always gone on. And this isn't really a question here in verse 4, the way Peter writes it. It's more like a challenge. It's like somebody coming up to you and saying, prove it. Because I do not see Jesus, and I don't see him coming back. And the proof they offer is this: ever since the fathers, that's probably Old Testament believers, ever since they fell asleep, that's died, ever since they died, and they're going back a long time here, and they're saying, ever since they died, everything in this world continues the same way it always has. So you say Jesus is going to return, and they say to you, come on, look at this world. Obviously, God isn't that interested. You say Jesus is going to judge the world, and they say, no, God doesn't get involved in the world. These big events like the second coming, they don't happen. The world just goes on and on and on and on and on and on, which is a pretty major objection in our day too, isn't it? I mean, we're sitting here, and we're nodding our heads and agreeing with this, some of us at least, but that's a pretty major objection that people have with Christianity, isn't it? God's obviously not interested if there's a God. He doesn't get involved. Why would I need to give you proof? Just look around. He's not coming. And of course, some people today, their arguments are different than the ones we read here in Peter's. They don't talk about the fathers. Instead, they kind of act scientific about it. And so they say, I don't believe there's a God. I believe in science. Science rules the world. And for me, science is the only source of truth. Which, of course, they didn't learn through science. That's kind of the funny thing. I don't know how you would prove with science that science is the only source of truth. They would have to use philosophy to say they only believe in science. But that's what they say. And other people, of course, are more religious. And so they say, no, there is a God, obviously, but the problem is he's so far away that he doesn't get involved. And that's how it was in Africa. You didn't meet many atheists in Africa. But instead, in Africa, many people thought the only people who are interested in what happens here are the ancestors. They're involved in what happens, but God is so far removed. But either way, they're saying, no, God doesn't get involved in what's happening here on earth. And if we're not careful, if we're not thinking, and this is why we have to keep remembering the second coming, we're influenced by that, and we can start thinking, wait, what's happening? It's been a couple thousand years, and I still don't see Jesus. But Peter says you have to realize that people who argue like that are making a major mistake. Look at verse 5, their first mistake. What does he say? For when they maintain this, and that means when they tell you this, or when they try to argue this way, it escapes their notice. In other words, they fail to see something that's very important. And what is that? That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And so these men were saying, God doesn't get involved because everything is the same from the moment of creation. And Peter's like, hello, the fact that God created the world shows us he gets involved in the world. Creation's kind of a big thing, which of course is part of why it's so important for unbelievers to deny it. Because you wonder how interested God is in the physical world in which we're living. The Bible says he's the one who formed it. With his word, he's the one who brought the dry land up out of the water with his very word, somehow even using water to form it into shape. And of course, now in days, we've got a lot of people in our world who don't believe God is the creator like these men did that Peter's talking about. And so they think they can explain the universe with just science. And so you'll ask them, why is the world the way it is? And they'll talk about a scientific principle. But you know what they don't usually talk about? They don't usually talk about why is that scientific principle. In other words, no, I'm not just talking about what does it do or how does it work, but why is it? Who's behind it? Because yeah, the world runs a certain way. And yes, science can tell you a little bit about how it works, but it can't get to the bottom of it all, because at the bottom of it all is God creating this world the way he did. So if you're saying God doesn't get involved, he's not interested, Peter's saying he created the world. How interested is that? That's the first mistake of these mockers. The second mistake is found in verse 6. You say that everything's always gone on the way it's gone on, and God's never got involved. Well, look at verse 6. It escapes their notice that it was true water and God's word, which the world at that time, this is the days of Noah, was destroyed, being flooded by water. So again, these people are saying God doesn't get involved, and Peter's like, yeah, that sounds a lot like what they were saying when he sent the flood. They're saying, God doesn't bring judgment. He doesn't do that. Peter's saying, that sounds exactly like what they were telling Noah. And then they were surprised. And if he was able to do it then, Peter says, you can be confident, you can be sure that he's going to be able to do it again. Verse 7, but by his word, God's word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so if someone's thinking God hasn't judged, he isn't going to judge, it's a mistake, because God has created the world with a word, which proves he's interested. And it's a mistake because God already judged the world with a word. So he's definitely capable. And it's a mistake because right now, you know, the only reason this world is continuing is because God is upholding it with a word. Peter says he is upholding it and sustaining. And the reason he's upholding it and sustaining it is because he's reserving it for fire. The word that created the world, that set judgment on the world, is the word that's reserving the world. Not for a judgment of water, but for a judgment of fire. God's got a day of judgment written on his calendar for the destruction of the world and the destruction of who else? Look down at it. He's reserving this world for what? It's kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And if you're an unbeliever, that's you. And if you're a believer, as a believer, you have to work at remembering this on a daily basis. First, because this is a truth that is going to come under attack. And if we're not helping each other remember it, remembering it, we're not going to see that attack for what it actually really is. And we're going to start to feel like it is foolish to believe this, when, of course, it's not. It's certain. It's reality. It's fact. A second reason we need to remember this. It's often attacked, but look at this. It's also easily misunderstood, verses 8 and 9. So even as a believer, there may be times where you know unbelievers are wrong, and you know they shouldn't be making fun of the return of Christ, but you start looking at this world, and you're saying, pretty sincerely, what is taking Jesus so long? You know he's the creator. You know he can do it. You don't listen to unbelievers. You don't believe what they're saying, but you do see all this sin, and you look at these promises, and you say, like, wait a second, where are you, Jesus? You said you were coming. Why are you taking so long? And if you've never been there, I have. I've definitely been there. Almost every time after I preach a sermon on the return of Christ, the next week is like, Jesus, is this the one? Please come, please come. You preach on the judgment, you preach on the return of Christ, and then you look up at the sky and you just see the sky. You don't see it being split in two. And you say, where is he? Where is this promise? And you start thinking, I wonder why Jesus has taken so long. I wonder, does he not care? And Peter says, you have to be careful here. You need to remember this truth, because what can happen is if you don't remember this truth, you can come to wrong conclusions, because we're not always very good interpreters of our circumstances. And so often, we look at God through our circumstances. We use our circumstances to interpret God and what God's like, when we really need to look at our circumstances through what we know to be true about God, and allow what we know to be true about God to interpret our circumstances. And so sometimes we get ideas about God that are not true because we're experiencing difficulties, and we start thinking of God as one way because we start with our circumstances. But Peter says, no, as you look at this delay, as you look at this long period of time where Jesus is not coming back, you've got to start with God and then look at your circumstances. And he tells us in verse 8 and 9 what you need to know to be true about God. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved. Before he was talking about unbelievers, and he said this escaped their notice. But now he turns to you as a Christian and he says, guys, don't let this escape your notice. What? What is it? That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like one day. And so what's he telling us? He's telling us that a long time to God is very different than a long time to you. So much of our confusion comes from a small view of God like this. So yeah, if God were small, then 2,000 years would be a long time, of course. But God is way bigger than us. And so time doesn't affect God the way it does us, which is Peter's point here. This isn't so much about math. I mean, he's not saying like one day equals 1,000 years to God. Instead, he's saying it's like 1,000 years. And so this is an illustration. He's saying 1,000 years to you is like one day to God, because he's so much bigger than you are. It's kind of like when you were 5 years old and you were looking at someone who was 30 years old. I remember when I was 5 years old, I thought, is it actually possible to be older than 30? It seems like it was impossible to get to 30. And now I'm 47 and 30 seems like a baby. I'm like, oh, you're so cute, you're 30. And with God who lives forever, do you think God who lives forever looks at 30 years and says, wow, that is old, 30 years, that's a long time? No, God says, boy, 30 years, that's nothing. I think of it a little bit like us and flies. You know, how long does a fly live? A fly, something like 30 days, a house fly. And if a fly could think, those 30 days probably seem long to a fly. Like a 3-day-old fly meets a 29-day-old fly. And the fly is like, wow, you really are ancient. But to us, we're like, 29 days is nothing. And so with God, whose one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day, You don't have to get all worried. Maybe it's been too long. Maybe Jesus isn't going to return. No, this is not long to God. This is still quick to God. Then why? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? What's going on? If it's not the fact that he's slow, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. What is going on here? But, Peter says, but he's being patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, which is awesome because it's not a lack of power. That's not why Jesus hasn't returned yet. And it's not a lack of interest either. It's patience. God is so good. He's so patient. And yet what breaks our hearts is that here's God, and he hasn't sent Jesus back to judge the world yet because he's kind and he's merciful and he's patient towards people and he doesn't want them to perish. And the word perish has to do with judgment. And so he's saying the reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because God's being patient and he's allowing people the time to return from their sins so they don't have to experience his wrath, which really highlights the depth of man's wickedness. And it shows how no one is saved apart from the work of God, because here God is, in his mercy, waiting to execute his judgment. And yet you leave us to ourselves, and what do we do? How do we interpret that? God is giving that person time to repent, and God is being kind and giving him the time to repent, and you leave us to ourselves with that time, and what do we say? We take that and we use it to say the opposite. We would take the time that God gives us to repent and say, this means I can sin more. This means Jesus is not going to return. This means Jesus doesn't care. And I hope that's not where any of you are at. I hope none of you today are taking the time that God has given you to turn from your sins and come to your Savior and using that gift that he's given you as a reason to keep on sinning. You can imagine if I tell one of my little daughters, or when they were little, I'm going to give you time to clean your room. And I walk away and I say, well, I'm going to give her a little extra time because I want to see her do this. I want to see her clean her room. And then the child, my daughter's in her room and thinking, well, if dad's not coming back right now, it must mean because he doesn't want me to clean my room. But that's what sin does, though, isn't it? It takes advantage of mercy. And it's sad if we use God's kindness as a reason to doubt his return, because Jesus is coming back. Bottom line, it's going to happen, and you need to remember this. It needs to be on your mind, and I kind of hope I sound like a broken record saying this over and over again, because we don't always remember it, and it's definitely going to happen, so we need to work at this, remembering it first, because it's often attacked. You need to remember it because people attack it. Second, because it's easily misunderstood. You need to remember it because you doubt it. And third, you need to remember it because it's definitely coming and it's going to change everything. It's huge. It has world-changing and life-changing implications. Look at verse 10. It almost seems silly for me to stand up here and say, remember that Jesus is coming back, because it's so big. How could you forget this? But we do. And Peter says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. That's this judgment day, and it's got this big, long Old Testament history we could talk about. But instead, look at three things Peter tells us about it. He says, it will come, it's certain. In fact, in the Greek, it is, will come the day of the Lord. It's like, it's in bold print. This you can count on. But it's not only certain, it's surprising. How will the day of the Lord come? What does he say? It will come like a thief. It's surprising. He probably got this from Jesus, or he might have been bouncing off Paul, because Paul says something similar, or both. But the point is, Jesus is coming back, and while you're looking out at the world and you're thinking maybe he has forgotten about us, he hasn't, so you can't let yourself fall asleep, because this day is coming. And listen to this, guys, it's going to change everything when it happens. It's going to change everything. Look at how transforming this day is in verse 10. First of all, he says the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. Second of all, he says the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. Then third of all, he says the earth and its works will be burned up. And so there's going to be this loud noise that's like a roar, and that refers to like a rushing sound, and everything in the skies above us is going to disappear, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And the emphasis here is on destruction. And yet it's not just destruction for the sake of destruction, because Peter tells us in verse 13 that we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And so God is actually going to recreate the universe without sin. And we're going to talk about that on Monday, and only righteousness is going to dwell there. This is what's ahead of us. This is what's ahead of us. This is what's coming. it's kind of like reading this. It's like there used to be a television show where there was a man who always got the newspaper a day ahead of time. I don't know if you remember that show. Maybe it's too old. But he would open his door and he would look down and the newspaper would be there, but it would be tomorrow's news. Imagine getting tomorrow's news today. And that's what we have here. We have tomorrow's news today. Well, I guess nowadays you pretty much know tomorrow's news is going to say something about COVID and like war. But imagine if the news actually said something different every day. The biggest headline in the history of the universe is the end of the universe. And we've got it. And we need to daily remember it because it's going to change everything. And this truth is intended to change us right now. And this is where Peter goes next, verse 11. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And then verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, which are these kind of general exhortations to be holy and God-centered. And this is why we're having this retreat, because this doctrine is essential to Christianity, and yet it's often attacked and easily doubted, and we need to remember it, because this is a truth that should transform everything about us as a church. Peter here just gives some general descriptions. He says we should be holy, we should be godly, we should be waiting for the return of Christ. But the rest of the Bible gets even more specific. Matthew, let me just show you some ways this reality should change you. Matthew 18, this is what Jesus says. This is how it should change you. Maybe write these down and look them up later. Matthew 18, verse 8, Jesus says, okay, so you spent a weekend talking about the future, the second coming. How should it change you? Matthew 18, 8. First, this is the first way this should change you. This is why it's so practical, why you have to remember it, why I'm going on and on about it, even though people will think we're foolish and we sometimes doubt it. Why I'm going on and on about it is because this truth should change us. How? First, Matthew 18, 8, Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, which is kind of shocking. I always think when people read the Bible, like, did you hear that? Jesus just said, if your hand causes you to sin, what's a good idea to do with your hand then? Get a sword and actually cut it off, chop it off. Now, what did Jesus mean? He didn't mean literally cut off your hand, because all the 12 disciples still had their hands as they were following Jesus. What Jesus meant is you need to be willing to do whatever it takes to turn away from sin, even if it hurts. And you say, why would I be that way? Why would I be willing to say no to sin? Jesus says, it's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Jesus is saying you should remember the judgment of God because it should change the way you deal with your sin. Remember where the universe is headed, and when you're tempted to sin, say no, I will do whatever it takes not to sin, because God is going to return and bring with him judgment, and so this is really a little sacrifice. I remember I talked to a guy who was struggling with porn, and he kept looking at it on the internet. And I said, I was a young pastor back then, but I knew at least this. I said, man, you need to get rid of your internet. And you know what he said to me? He said, that's too hard. That's too hard. I can't get rid of my internet. I mean, I got emails I got to send. And I said to him, man, there is a place called hell. Getting rid of your internet is nothing compared to hell. But he wouldn't do it. And you know what? He didn't beat the battle with sin because he didn't really believe in hell. And also, you know, this is really sad, but today he's dead. He died just a few years later. Colossians 3 puts it like this. It gets more specific. This is the second way the judgment of God should change us. Colossians 3, if you want to turn there, but Colossians 3, verse 5, Paul says in Colossians 3, consider the members of your earthly body dead And it really says put to death, or you could almost translate it murder. Murder, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And so he's saying, here are some sins, and you can't mess around with these sins. You've got to work hard at killing these sins, like the way you would murder something. You say, why? Well, verse 6, for it's because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Why should you, when sexual morality is such a temptation, why should you be willing to do what you can to turn from sexual morality? Why? Because you remember what's coming. The wrath of God is coming. And sexual morality in particular is a blinding sin. And it is one of the sins that most easily blinds people to the future wrath of God. And I know we live in a world where people around us are saying it's no big deal. It is a big deal. There is a place called hell. There is a judgment coming, and it's real. Matthew 10, 26 through 37. What difference should this make? The return of Christ should change the way we deal with sin. Specifically, it should change the way we deal with sexual sin. Well, just look at Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is saying in Matthew 10, proclaim the gospel, basically. He's telling his disciples. But people might say, well, if I proclaim the gospel, it's going to be dangerous. And so what does Jesus say? He says, this is one of my favorite lines of Jesus. It's just awesome. Being a friend with Jesus must have been, is, but in the Gospels, it must have been so shocking. He says to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body. I love the way Jesus comforts the disciples, because he tells them, you got to proclaim the gospel. And they're like, well, oh, but if I proclaim the gospel, I might get persecuted. And so Jesus says, okay, guys, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so you say, okay, Jesus, why shouldn't I be afraid? Tell me why I shouldn't be afraid. And Jesus tells them, he's like, I got a great reason why you shouldn't be afraid. All they can do is kill you. And they're like, Jesus, I thought you were trying to comfort me here. He said, no, don't be afraid of them. All they can do is kill the body. Who should you be afraid of? The one who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The wrath of God, the judgment of God makes a difference. It should cause us to be courageous about proclaiming the gospel. It should cause us to be fearless when it comes to death. There's something worse than dying, much worse. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 27, it should cause us to say no to ourselves. Jesus says, if anyone, verse 24, Matthew 16, wants to come after me, he must say no to himself, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. So I got to say no to myself. Why? Why? For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his own soul? And that's also a little funny, because I think there's a lot of people in the world today that would be like, I wouldn't mind gaining the whole world and forfeiting my soul, right? But Jesus says that's a bad deal. Like, soul here, whole world there. Choose soul. Why? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The fact that Jesus is going to return one day should make your soul more important to you than any amount of financial gain. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, we looked at this, but what difference? Why should we remember this? How should it make us different tomorrow? It should give us comfort when we're being persecuted. For after all, you remember, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. You have people in your life who are gossiping about you and saying terrible things about you because of your relationship with Jesus. Remember that Jesus is going to return. You don't have to freak out. You don't have to defend yourself anymore, because you know God will defend you. Romans 12:14 says something similar, just a little more proactive. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And he goes on and says in verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Verse 19, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So here's a guy in your life who hates you. And he's doing everything he can to make your life miserable. What difference does it make that Jesus is going to return on how you live? I'll tell you right now how it makes a difference. I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to defend myself. Some of us think, we're trained to think this, I have to take care of myself because nobody else will. And some of us even teach our kids that. I have to be nasty to this guy because he's being nasty to me. Who will look out for me? Paul says, God will. God will. There's a day of judgment. And if that man doesn't repent, he will be judged. And so now, while you wait, instead of you taking judgment on him, leave that to God, and you show love to him so that he'll repent and won't have to experience the wrath of God. And if people actually believe this, how different would our world be? We've got whole groups of people who call themselves Christians who do not believe in the judgment of God. And the proof that they don't believe in the judgment of God is not in their doctrinal statements because they have the right things there. The proof is how nasty they are towards others who are different, because if they really believe the judgment of God, they would be able to love that difficult person and they would get on their knees for the person who's persecuting them, because they would know that while this man might win and might hurt them, if he doesn't repent, he's going to spend eternity in hell. And so I don't need to react by taking vengeance on him. My job is to love him. You know how else this should change us if we really believe this is going to happen? You know what we'll do? Preach the gospel. How selfish can we be to know what is going to happen and not tell our neighbors? How selfish can we be? How selfish are we? I remember when we lived in Africa, there was a little township filled with tin shacks. And a lot of people from that township came to our church. And the government kept saying it was going to tear it down because it was like shacks people built in the back of their house to make money off of people they could take advantage of. And so it was called Salvacop. And I used to say to the church there, imagine that you're living in Salvacop, and the government comes and says tomorrow, we're wiping out all these tin shacks. And if you're still here, we're going to throw you in prison for the next 10 years. Imagine if a government official comes and he tells you that, and he proves he's going to do it tomorrow. And then after he tells you that, you go to be with your neighbors the whole day, and you never tell them what's coming. You talk about, I don't know, soccer, I don't know what else, but you don't tell them about what's going to happen. And the next day the government comes and you're out there and you're smiling. You're like waving at the guys as they get thrown into the police car. Thumbs up. Have a good couple years. I'm going back to Zimbabwe. Hope you guys enjoy African prison. Well, they say, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me? Well, because I was going to be embarrassed. I thought that maybe you wouldn't like me if I told. No, we can't keep quiet. We've got to love people enough to share the gospel with them, this message, whether they mock us or not. And they will. They will. Of course they will. It's like literally prophesied that they will. But others, they'll repent. And man, what's better than that? This is a truth that should change us, the return of Christ, what God's going to do in the future. But you know what? It will only change us if we actually believe it. Do you? Do you believe that Jesus is going to return? Do you believe that Jesus is going to judge the world? Do you believe that you're going to stand before him one day? Do you believe that heaven and earth are going to be completely transformed? Do you believe that? If you believe that, you have to work at remembering it. We have to preach about it. We have to think about it. We have to encourage each other to believe it, even when it's hard to believe it. Peter says, it's going to be attacked. But don't let the mockers throw you off track. If you're believing in the judgment, you're right. Don't let foolish people who love their sin confuse you. And when you start doubting, go back to what you know to be true about God and apply the truth of his eternality and his patience and preach to yourself. And this actually is even one reason why we celebrate communion. Because as we celebrate communion, this is a gift God gave us. We look back to what Jesus did in hope of what Jesus is going to do. Even as we eat this little tiny meal, it's a little glimpse of a much greater meal that is going to come, a banquet. And what does Paul even say about communion? He says, as we celebrate communion, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. Lord God, this is a simple, obvious message today. Remember that Jesus is going to return and judge the world. But the fact is, we don't always remember. It's so obvious, it's so big, but we go through our life living like it's not going to happen. And we're sorry, Lord. Lord, please help us to be a church that's convinced about the second coming And help us to be a church that doesn't just believe that with our words on Sunday, but believes that with the way that we deal with sin, believes that with our priorities, believes that with what we talk about. Lord, a church that demonstrates that we don't just have the second coming in our doctrinal statement, but that we believe the second coming deep in our hearts. Only you can do this. And so we ask for your help, Lord. Strengthen us to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.